As you're able, please stand and we'll read Romans 7 together, or I will read it. Beginning with verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Amen. In 1858, there was a murder trial in Illinois. William Duff Armstrong was charged with murder of a man by the name of James Metzger. There was an eyewitness in the case who said that he saw William Duff Armstrong pull the trigger. The family was poor. The husband, father, had passed away. So a family friend called the widowed mother and said, I'll be glad to defend your son, William, in this case. When the eyewitness was on the witness stand, his name was Charles Allen, the defense attorney really put him through the rigors. He wanted all the details of how on earth are you, could you be the eyewitness that saw William pull the trigger. And under scrutinizing examination, Charles said, well, I saw him. I was 100 feet from him, but it was a full moon, and I could fully see his face. I saw him pull the trigger. Well, for some reason, there was a recess in the trial, and the defense attorney went home and got out the farmer's almanac to look at the phases of the moon. Sure enough, guess what? There was no full moon that night. There was not even enough moonlight to see somebody in the dark. So when the trial started back, the defense attorney brought this new evidence. Sure enough, when it went to jury, they took one vote in a matter of minutes and acquitted William Duff Armstrong of murder. They had accused the wrong man, you see. This may have been the beginning of the well-known, you've probably heard of the Saudi defense. Some other dude done it. S-O-D-D-I, you see. In this passage in Romans 7, we have a case of mistaken identity or false accusation. The law is being accused of that which it has not done or did not do, does not do. You may remember with Claude's exposition that we saw such things as chapter 5, verse 20, that the law increases the trespass. We also saw most recently in chapter 7, verse 5, that sinful passions are aroused by the law. Kind of sounds like the law is guilty, doesn't it? That the law is a bad thing, that it may even be sin. So let's have a look at this, how Paul answers that objection. There's an insert to the insert, has an outline on it if you want to follow that. We want to see four things this morning. The perplexing question in the first part of verse 7. A personal explanation by Paul in the second part of verse 7 and then verse 8. Thirdly, a perceptive clarification, verses 9 to 11, and then the perfect conclusion, verse 12. So we're dealing with a case of mistaken identity, But the principle of some other dude done it is at play here. And Paul shows us that. First of all, the perplexing question, first part of verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? Is that the conclusion? You know, it arouses sinful passions. It increases trespass. Are we then to say the law, the Ten Commandments, are a sinful thing? Now, Paul puts a false conclusion framed as a question here. You know, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? He's done that at least three other times in the book. All right? It's his favorite way of, it's almost like he's in a classroom prompting discussion among the students and questioning. If Paul teaches that the law increases trespass, chapter 5, verse 20, and arouses sinful passions, chapter 7, verse 5, then he must believe that the law is sin. That's the perplexing question. All right? Notice secondly now, his personal explanation. Second part of verse 7 through verse 8. Notice how he answers the question. By no means. It is unthinkable in his mind. It's an emphatic denial here. Paul now begins to speak. He kind of gives his own testimony as a young man of his dawning awareness of sin. That which he comes to understand is not that one must not covet. It's not the point. But that one, in fact, covets once he is told not to covet. That will be his argument. How about that? Well, let's look. Notice under his personal explanation, he draws out, first of all, that the law illumines. The law illumines. Notice in verse 7 at the end, he said, yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, he's arguing from a general principle. I would not have known sin had it not been for the law. Then a very specific commandment, coveting, the 10th commandment. I would not have known about coveting had not the law told me, don't covet. But his argument here is not that the law is sin. Rather, the law exposes sin as sin. It reveals sin's true nature. We get to see it for what it really is because of the law's illumining work. And what we find out is not that it's a mere abstract notion where we can write a definition down on a test paper, but rather that sin is like sin with a capital S. It's a dynamic reality at work within us. That's what Jesus used with the rich young ruler in Mark 10. Remember that conversation they had? Young man comes up. What must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't kill, that sort of thing. Oh, yeah, I've kept them all my life. And then Jesus brought up the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. He said, one thing you lack, go sell all that you've got and give to the poor, then come follow me. What was the end of that conversation? We're told that Jesus loved that young man and that young man left and went away because he was wealthy. He'd rather have his possessions than Jesus. And the 10th commandment exposed it. I have a friend that's a cowboy, a real one. when he goes to work, he puts on chaps and spurs, gets a big cup of coffee, goes out to saddle his horse. There's a big ranch in East Mississippi right up against the Alabama line. And this friend was a deacon and an elder in the church. And one night he and his wife had us out for supper and had a nice meal together and children are playing. And he asked me if I wanted to go check the cows with him. And he had a pasture where some were sectioned off. And I don't remember. It was a long time ago. Don't remember exactly why he needed to check them. I don't know if it was packs of wild dogs or coyotes harassing them or maybe some rustlers trying to steal them off. But anyway, we jumped in his truck and drove to the pasture. And, y'all, there was no full moon. It was really dark. But he had a spotlight that he plugged in with his truck. And he just rolled that window down and clicked it on. And it was like the middle of the noonday in that pasture. You know, I thought, I bet this is what guys use to spotlight deer. You know, you can really see them. But he was spotlighting his cows. And he could count every one of them. This was a large pasture. He could see if there was anything out there harassing them. He could count to make sure everybody was there. Check the fences on the edge. That was it. We turned around, went back to his house. The law is like that spotlight. When you click it on, you can see clearly what's out there. It illumines. The law illumines. Notice also under Paul's personal explanation, not only that the law illumines, but sin produces something. Notice the first part of verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced something. What was it the law produced? It produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Wow. How about that? Notice his language there in verse 8, that the sin seizing an opportunity. Y'all, that's military language. Seizing an opportunity is like establishing a base of operations where there are supplies and from which you can launch additional attacks against your enemy. Think of, for instance, Operation Overlord in World War II. The plan to invade Nazi-held France in 1944. You know, we commonly call that day D-Day. And what the Allies wanted to do was just to get a fingernail stretch of beach, hold it secure, from which they could pour in troops and supplies and equipment, and from that thin strip of beach go up against the Nazis and free Western Europe. It was a base of operation. It's the same language that Paul uses here, that sin seizing an opportunity, establishing a base of operation from which to launch attacks. Notice also the instrument, the very means by which this is done. Sin seizing an opportunity through what? Through the commandment. Through the commandment. Especially here, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. The commandment. The commandment. Do you get that? It's the commandment that was the very means that sin used to conquer Paul. In Paul's personal experience, God's commandment not only brings sins to light, exposes them, but it actually brings sins into being. Let that sink in for a while. It actually brings sins into being. It produced something. Look at the text. It produced all kinds of covetousness. Wow. as trees produce fruit, so sin produced uncontrollable covetousness in the life of young Paul. One of my favorite scenes in John Bunyan's story, Pilgrim's Progress, is when Christian, he's just a young pilgrim on the way to the celestial city. He comes to this large house, the house of Mr. Interpreter. Number of rooms there, and he goes in to learn some things that he needed for his pilgrimage. Several rooms, and the second room, he walks in and sees a room with very dusty floor. The housemaid comes in and begins to sweep the dust. Guess what happens? That dust flies everywhere. I mean, it's on the lights, it's on the windowsill, it's up against the wall. She's just scattering dust everywhere. But then a second maid comes in, and she has a small bucket of water, and she just does this. What's the effect on the dust? Settles it down so it can be swept. The commandment is like the lady, the maid, sweeping the room of dust. It just stirs up the dust. It stirs up sin. The second lady coming in with a small bucket of water and sprinkling the water is like the gospel. It subdues the dust so it can be swept up. I think that captures well Paul's point here. Sin seized an opportunity through the commandment and produced something. What was it? Holiness of life? No. All kinds of covetousness, Paul says. Then Paul interprets this at the end of verse 8. He said, "For apart from the law, sin lies dead." All right. Well, there's his perplexing question, is the law sin? His personal explanation using the 10th commandment and its effect on him before he was converted. Notice, thirdly, a perceptive clarification in verses 9 to 11. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Notice just two things here. First of all, under this third heading, is Paul's reiterating, he's repeating himself again. Verses 9 and 10 is largely just repeating what he said in verse 8. He doesn't want us to miss this, y'all. I mean, Paul's got enough to say, all right? He's not looking for something to get the word quota on a term paper, okay? No, repetition is for a purpose, so he repeats it. I do want to draw your attention to one thing. One thing there. Notice in verse 9, he says now for the first time, when the commandment came, what happened? Sin came alive. The picture here that, you know, we might illustrate this way, that sin is like a motor that is idling. Okay, you know, you got it in park, it's just idling, it's running. But the law comes and irritates it, disturbs it, arouses it by saying don't. The law, you see, puts its foot on the accelerator and mashes it to the floorboard and puts the gear in drive. The tires are squealing, producing all kinds of sin. But the law is the one that mashes the accelerator of that idling engine. Think of it with Paul. He's a young man, a Pharisee. Don't forget that. Don't forget who's writing this now. I mean, he kept his nose clean, buddy. He even tithed the spices he used in the kitchen to cook. He not only fasted one time a week, he fasted two or three times a week. He could quote long passages of the Bible from the Old Testament. He had a zeal, he tells us, that far exceeded all others, all of his peers. No one could match the zeal for righteousness and the law that Paul had. He outstripped them all. But even as he kept a life of careful faithfulness, of scrupulous fidelity to the law, his heart was full of covetousness. All kinds of it. It was overflowing with covetousness. Perhaps the most famous illustration of this point is from a teenager, or at least someone telling us what it was like to be about 16 years old. Augustine. He died about 430, lived most of his life in North Africa. And yet when he was converted, his clear theology, especially about law and grace and gospel, and that it is God who saves in the gospel, shaped the church for over 1,000 years. In his Confessions, he has an unusual story of when he was about 16 years old. And he was a well-to-do family, and his friends were well-to-do. But one night, his friends and he got together, and they knew there was a very fruitful pear tree in a neighboring farm. And the branches were bowing down, so heavy were the limbs with fruit. So Augustine and his friends climbed the fence, climbed that tree, and shook those limbs until there were hardly any left on the limbs. And then they gathered up the pears that were on the ground, ate one or two, and threw the rest to pigs. And they got away with it. But years later, in reflecting on that night with his friends, he writes in his Confessions, he said, "It's not that we were hungry or that we lacked food." He said, "But I stole something for a clear reason. My desire was to enjoy not what I took by stealing," but now get this, "not to enjoy what he stole, but merely the excitement of thieving and doing what was wrong." That was it. He said, "We were not gathering food for us to throw another party. No, we threw the pears to the pigs. Even if we ate a few, nevertheless, our pleasure was in doing what was not allowed. Stirred up all kinds of thieving." You know, this works out very simply and practically in our lives often. For some reason, all week I've had this personal thing I did in about the 8th or 9th grade. It was Morgan County High School then. If your sport was not in season, you still had to have your physical education period at the end of the school day, but you would do other things, stay in shape, you'd work out, and you'd do other things until the season of your sport came. So on this occasion, I ran track, and it was not track season, so the coaches had us out playing softball. Okay. And it was fun. We were having a good time, but it was warm enough, so we were running barefooted. Playing softball, running barefooted. And we did that for a week or two and having a great time, great way to end the school day. And then there was a special assembly call for all the high school, grades 7 to 12. We met in the gym, and they announced no one may go barefooted in P.E. Now, they had some other things to say, but the only thing I remember was no more going barefooted. Well, it was not a commandment of the law of God, but that's the way I heard it at the time. And I said, you watch this. Guess who's going barefooted that day? And you know what happened? I was not a Christian. I was acting like that for a lot of other things, too. But you know what happened that day playing softball? I got a hit, and rounding first base, I stumped my big toe on my left foot and broke that sucker. To this day, I have a bony ridge at the joint of my left big toe as a memory of me saying, yeah, you watch this. And you know, it's so ironic. After that, guess who had to wear shoes? Even in P.E., I had got a pair of tennis shoes, and I cut that left big toe out. God, boy, did it hurt. But you see, even things like that, it stirs sin. Sin takes that directive, the commandment, and stirs it up. It presses its foot on the accelerator and produces all kinds of sin. All right. Notice, again, under this third heading, the perceptive clarification in verse 11, one other thing that sin did, it deceived. Verse 11, notice how Paul repeats himself for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. It makes a base of operation and uses the commandment to do it. But it didn't produce something here. He says it deceived. Sin deceived me. It beguiled me. It seduced me thoroughly. You see, sin, not the law, sin with a capital S is insidious. It suggests to sinful people ways in which they may rebel against God. It deceives us. Isn't that what the serpent did to Eve in the garden? They had Adam and Eve had a commandment. You shall not eat of this fruit, this one tree in the garden. You shall not eat it or you'll die. What does the serpent do? It uses the commandment. You shall not surely die. It's an exaggeration. God knows you'll be like him if you eat that fruit. Deception, deception, deception. And the other times this word deceive is used in the New Testament, it's always in conjunction, or several times it's in conjunction with the deception of Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent used the commandment. You shall not eat of the tree. So this is pretty old, isn't it? Both in the garden and in Paul's experience, yielding to the deception of sin leads away from God and into the very clutches of sin. Well, there's his perceptive clarification. Notice fourthly, briefly, verse 12. What's his conclusion of this argumentation? Some other dude done it, remember? It wasn't the law, it's sin using the law. What's the conclusion then? So, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, good. It's not sin. As a tool of sin, the law of God is an instrument of destruction. However, when it is used by Christ Jesus, our Lord, through His empowering Holy Spirit, sin becomes a means of grace. But we need to be very clear about this. The law can never accomplish what the law commands. Get that? The law has no power of enablement. It just has prohibition. It illumines, helps us see it, but it cannot equip us to carry it out. It cannot enliven us to an obedient life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can accomplish what the law commands. And the glory of the gospel, the good news, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished what the law commanded. The lawmaker became a lawkeeper and then took the place of lawbreakers that we might have the righteousness of God in Christ. So don't be mistaken thinking the law is sin. No, sin is the issue. It uses the law, but the law is holy because it reflects the character of our good Heavenly Father who gave the law.